Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts and chapter 9, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 19. Book of Acts, chapter 9, and verses 1 to 19. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, Christianity, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he is called at this point, wrote nearly half of the New Testament. So God used him in a very mighty way. He wrote the book of Romans, which we're studying in our Sunday school, which, as we know, lays out the foundational doctrines of the gospel. So is it any wonder that God uses Paul as his instrument, the very one who experienced these truths, redemption, in such a dramatic way, is well suited to write about them with certainty, because he's inspired, but with conviction, because he's experienced the very things that he's writing about. Paul speaks eloquently about the doctrines of unconditional election and total depravity and irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints, because these are not simply doctrines for him. Now, things that he has experienced in his life. It is understandable then that God saw it fit to include in the scriptures a detailed account of the conversion of Paul, so that we would not only read about such doctrines in the book of Romans and elsewhere, but see such doctrines in action. The scriptures, let it be understood, are not products of men to boost their image individually or collectively. For they, like our passage, show how very sinful and rebellious God's people are and were. But they were saved by the grace of God, and thus all glory belongs to him. Even as the Apostle Paul says, let him who glories, glory in the Lord. He himself knew that it was nothing in him, but it was simply the working of God's grace. So though our circumstances of our personal conversion may be somewhat different than Paul, yet the essential ingredients of conversion are the same for all believers. So when we do not identify and understand such elements, we are left with a skewed view of salvation, and that leads to a skewed view and a relationship with God that is not what it ought to be. For those that are not yet believers, such truths help to guard them from a false and a man-centered conversion experience. It is important then for us to understand Paul's conversion and see in it these great doctrines in action. Christianity and salvation in Christ is not something that we evaluate and then decide that it is for us or not for us. No, if that was the case, no one would be saved. None of us have any interest in God. But rather, salvation is not something that we earn by our good works. Rather, it is earned for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is given to us as a free gift of God. And so here in this passage, we are given, in very tangible ways, redemption in action. And so the first thing, as we look at this passage, that we want to focus in on is that redemption is a sovereign act. Redemption is a sovereign act. And we can see that, first of all, from Saul's attitude or from Saul's condition. I mean, can anyone smell even a hint of a desire on Saul's part to embrace the gospel? I mean, is there any indication in this picture that we have of Paul with hatred in his heart, with such passion to go after Christians, to have them put into prison, to have them murdered if he had the ability to have them arrested and brought back to Jerusalem to be punished? He's breathing out threats. Every word that is coming out of his mouth is against Christians. Every action that he's taking shows a fanaticism to exterminate the people of God. Where in that picture do you see any indication that there's a desire on Paul's part to look into, to inquire, to evaluate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? His mind is made up. As far as he is concerned, the gospel is a sham. It's a and the Lord Jesus Christ was an imposter. And these people don't deserve to be called Jews. They have no place in the synagogues. And he's going to make sure that none of those people are in any of the synagogues in Damascus. And so he's going to go there and look at each one. And when he sees a Christian, he's going to drag them out. Total rejection of God's people. Total rejection of God's Son. Total rejection of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had no interest at all. In fact, he had letters from the Jerusalem leaders, the chief priests. They would testify. If somebody said to the chief priest, you know that Saul, I think he's kind of got a soft spot for Christianity. They would have laughed their socks off. Are you kidding? Him? He hates them with a passion. He's even more zealous than we are. Here we sit in Jerusalem. He's prepared to go to Damascus and bring them back. No, everyone would testify. Christians and Jews alike would testify that Paul had absolutely no interest in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very moment that the scriptures direct our attention to here teaches that he's at the height of his hatred towards Christianity. Is it any wonder then that Paul, writing about human nature in, where else, Romans chapter 3, describes people in this way? There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Where was he going in such a haste? To shed blood, if he could, the blood of Christians. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. How does Paul know all of that? Because that's exactly the way he was. He's not bringing an indictment against the other nations of the world and other people. No, no, no. He's saying, that's the way I am. And that's the way everybody else. In our heart, there is no love for God. Or we may act in very upright ways. I mean, after all, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. It wasn't that he was partying all night, every night. He was very strict. And somebody looking at him maybe said, well, he's a kind of decent guy. Well, in that sense, he was a decent guy. But his heart was at enmity with God. He had no interest. There are many people out in the world that we can look and say, oh, they're kind of decent people. I mean, they're not criminals. But I'm telling you, if we open up their heart, this is what you will see. Exactly this. Dressed up in very civil ways, of course. But nevertheless, this is what you see. And more personally, unless we see that that's the condition of our own hearts, then we have a skewed view of human nature. Remember, I'm not saying that we're as evil can be, but what I'm saying is our heart is characterized by these things. We have no interest in God. We have no fear of God. And if we do things that seem to match up with what the scriptures say, it's only because of convenience. It's only because they help us that we do those things. Not because God tells us to do those things, but because they benefit us. So we want to be good to our wife. We want to be good to our husband. We want to have nice families. Why? Because we enjoy that. We don't like the misery that comes when we have all the tensions and problems. So we act that way because it serves our purpose. We're not criminals. We don't go out and kill people or steal. Why? Well, because we don't want to spend time in jail. It's for our own benefit that we don't do things like that. Not because we honor God. Not because we think those things are right and proper, but because we don't want the consequences that come when we act out of accord with those things. So Paul is exactly that person. And that's why he says of himself, by the way, that I am the chief of sinners. He wasn't joking when he said that. He was serious. I am the chief of sinners. Why? Because when he looked at it in his own heart, he thought there can be nobody as bad as me. I mean, how terrible is that inside me? Nobody knows a man except the spirit of a man. When you look in yourself, you know what kind of person you are. And if you don't come up with this assessment, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you understand, if you don't come up with this assessment, then you're not looking at your nature properly. You're biased. You're lying to yourself. And you know it. No. There was no interest on Paul's part in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a poster child of total depravity. So what happened? We read that when Saul was traveling to Damascus on this crusade against Christians, suddenly a light around him shone from heaven. And he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul's own testimony in regard to who it was is that it was the Lord. Because he says, "Lord, who are you? Who are you?" And that answer comes back, "I am Jesus." I mean, can you imagine the horror of horrors? The very one that he's attacking, the very one that he's been blaspheming everywhere, the very people, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's been persecuting and is persecuting, is God himself. I'm fighting God himself. I couldn't have been more wrong in what I'm doing. I'm 180 degrees in terms of the direction I ought to be going. Opposite. You would expect that he would have got judged and destroyed. Not only a light, but a thunderbolt would come down from heaven and destroy him. But notice, it wasn't Paul that cried out to God and says, "God, help me, I'm confused." No. It was God that intervened. It's the sovereign act. If God would not break into our lives, then we would happily continue our way in rebellion and end up under his judgment and spend the rest of eternity in hell itself. So if it was left up to humans to decide for themselves, we wouldn't decide for God. We'd carry on like Paul would have. No, every person that comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is one into whose life God himself, without invitation, intervenes and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He says that about each and every one of us, you understand. When we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we don't live according to God's word, we are his enemies. You may say, "Well, I don't hate God." Yes, you do. When you don't bow before him, when you don't worship him, when you don't live according to his word, that's what you're doing. You're hating God. You're his enemy. People like to, cover that up. "Oh, no, I believe in God." Well, James's attitude is fat lot of good that does. You believe in God, so do the demons. The demon knows God exists. But that's not what we mean when we say we believe in God. No, when we say we believe, we mean we trust him, we love him, we serve him. No, we are the enemies of God. God says to each and every one of us, why are you persecuting me? Why do you hate me so? Why do you walk contrary to my ways? But if you don't believe that, then really you haven't reached the first step as far as the gospel is concerned. That's the way the Bible starts, remember, in Adam and Eve and them sinning in the garden and being confronted by God. For what? For being his enemies. For breaking friendship with him and entering into friendship with the devil, the arch enemy of God. Therefore becoming his enemies. Therefore needing to be reconciled. So we have a good idea of ourselves and we're the kind of decent people and we don't really hate God. You're not understanding. Your eyes are not open. And Paul is saying these things about himself because he knows they're true. And I'm saying they're true of each and every one of us. We are born enemies of God. And until we recognize that, as our catechism does, by pointing out that we are in our sin and misery and that we don't do any good, we rebel against everything that God says, and that we're in desperate trouble because of it, then we're not ready to hear the gospel. Because we don't think we need it. We're okay, we're decent people. But no, God intervenes. And Paul reflects that actually in Philippians, where he says that it wasn't so much that he took hold of God, but that rather God took hold of him. God took hold of him. And that's clearly borne out in this passage before us. But a word of caution, especially for us as a Reformed people. There are those in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ at large that we call Arminians, and that word dates back to the 16th century Reformation, and to a man called Jacob Arminius, who believed that conversion is something that is solely brought about by man's free choice. In other words, God doesn't intervene, he just leaves it to you to make that decision. He may bring it that you hear the gospel, but he's not going to interfere with that decision. The decision is completely yours. Now, as you can see from our passage, that is contrary to God's word. It's God that chooses us. But let's be a little charitable here and consider whether people are truly Arminians in terms of what they really believe by choice, or simply that they're confused in regard to their experience. One may testify, and you may be one of them, that you feel that there was a desire in your heart to inquire into Christianity. And thus you feel, I don't fit into this template of the experience of the Apostle Paul. But we remind each other that the template of the Apostle Paul, as mentioned in Romans 3, declares that we are all sinners by nature, and thus we have no interest in the gospel. That's the word of God. That's true. So how can we bring together this sense in which people say, yeah, but I was drawn to the gospel. I had an interest. I was searching. Now, we don't deny the experience. We don't say, you're lying. No. But we ask this question. Why is it that you were searching? How did it come about that you began looking towards Christianity and thinking about the gospel? Where did that desire come from? The answer is that God may work in our hearts and draw us before we are even aware that he's doing it. In other words, God by his Holy Spirit works in our hearts and he's preparing us, and we begin, strangely enough, we begin going towards religious things and towards Christianity and the gospel, and we think we're doing it ourselves, but in actual fact, God is drawing us by his Holy Spirit and by his word. In fact, you sang a song just before we read the passage, to that effect. What was it, 466? Look at the way the hymn writer puts it. This is the experience that he's trying to express. He said, I sought the Lord. I sought the Lord. That's what I experienced, that I was seeking for God. And then he says, and afterward I knew, I realized that he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. So in other words, that's why I say we have to be charitable, because some people are just confused about explaining the experience that they had. And I'm saying our doctrine ought not to be based on interpretation of our experience, where we might make a mistake, but it ought to be based on what the scriptures teach. So the scriptures teach that salvation and our coming to faith is a sovereign act of God, not of man. And so when you feel in your heart, but I was drawn and I wanted to inquire into these things, understand this, that God is already working in your heart. And if he wasn't working in your heart, you would not be here and you would not be inquiring into Christianity at all. No, each and every one of us are sheep that have gone astray. And the only way that we come back is when the good shepherd goes and searches us out and puts us on his shoulders and brings us back to himself. And so be careful that you don't get hold of these truths and then we go around judging everyone that says, oh yeah, I sought the Lord as a heretic. Oh, I really had a desire for Christianity. You didn't, you're a heretic. No, just be careful, be charitable. Find out whether they even understand what they're saying, so that we don't inadvertently undercut and undermine somebody's salvation that's just confused about how it is that God worked in their hearts and in their lives. But understand this. Our coming to faith in Christ was a sovereign act. And why is that practically important? Well, it is. Because if I believe that I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by myself, by my own wisdom, by my own free choice, then what stops me changing that in a week, 2 weeks, a year, 2 years down the road? If I'm able to choose by myself, then surely I'm able to reject it too. And so you will not be surprised to find that those that truly believe these things, Arminianism, end up, unfortunately, one day they're going on in the Christian faith, another day they're backslidden and they've gone away. And then so they come and make another profession of faith, another conversion experience, because they're deciding now they want to be back. And well, then they fade away. Then they come back. So they go through many conversion experiences in their mind. And I'm saying that saps them of the joy and the certainty of salvation. Whereas when we understand that God chose us by his free act, then God doesn't change his mind. We may go through difficulties in our Christian life, but understand this, God chose you for eternity. And so though you may be in need of discipline from him and in need of being brought back, you are nevertheless a child of God. So it does have very practical impact upon our Christian life to understand doctrine properly. But in the second place in this passage, we understand that it is a gracious act, not only a sovereign act, but a gracious act. So why do we say it's a gracious act? Well, one of the ways in which we try and explain what grace is to say that grace, the words, the letters, grace, means great riches at Christ's expense. So help us to remember what grace is. Great riches at Christ's expense. In other words, because of his death on the cross. So that's a fundamental doctrine of the scriptures. And Paul goes to great lengths in Romans to establish that. We are not saved because of our work. We're not saved because we kept the law. We're not saved because we were circumcised. We were saved by faith. For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourself, didn't come from you. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. So the scriptures then, as I say, fight, and Paul was one of the great champions of that, to fight against what we call works righteousness. which is that you earn salvation by doing good works. And he said that was a false gospel. But on the other hand, we believe that salvation is by grace. It's a gracious act. And we see that very much so in our passage. Again, what was there in the life of Saul that would merit, earn, God conferring upon him salvation? He was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was damaging his church. He was attacking his truth. What in that life that Paul lived would make any of us say, Lord, he deserves your salvation. He's earned it. You really ought to save him. I mean, people did use that argument to Jesus. They said, look, you know, this guy, he's really helped the Jews, and he's really helped, you know, these synagogues and stuff like that. Could you come and heal him? Can you help him? I mean, what were they basing their argument on? He deserves help because of what he's done. Salvation is not that way at all, because we don't deserve salvation from God. I mean, is there anything that you in your life have done that you would say to your friend that you've done something good for your friend, and that you deserve them to sacrifice all that they have and give it to you, to sell their house and give you all the proceeds? I mean, is there anything that we think that way? No. And we're nice to people, yes, we help them, but we don't think that it would be right for them to do that. Even less for them to sacrifice one of their children for us. Right? We never think that. So what is there in our life that we would think warrants God sending his son into this world to die on the cross for us? I mean, exactly what have you done that would warrant that? And especially as we've looked at, on the other side, if I would say to you, would God be justified in judging you and punishing you? Each and every one of us would say, absolutely. I mean, there are 101,000, million to and one things that I can think of that I deserve punishment. That's why Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. I've got nothing to say before God by way of commending myself. There is nothing to commend. There's all blackness and sin in me, evil in me. That's all that I find when I look inside. And even the good that I do is motivated by selfish reasons. So there's nothing in us that warrants any favors from God, let alone the death of his son as a sacrifice for our sins. There was nothing in Paul, and there's nothing in me. So if salvation is something that is earned, then you and I stand no chance. In fact, no human being stands any chance of receiving anything from God. Because what does it say? It says, while we were yet sinners, again, you can just think Paul writing those truths in Romans and thinking back to his own life. While we were yet sinners, while I was persecuting the church, while I was hating God, Christ died. No, it's a gracious act. Not without expense to God. Right? It's not cheap grace. Grace didn't come cheap. It came at the death and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to us, it's free. To us, it's free. And so God's salvation to us is undeserved. And it's freely given. God bestows it upon us. Bestows it upon people that nobody would say deserves it. So we would say, so why though? Why would he bestow it? And we don't deserve it, so why would he give it? And such extravagance in terms of the cost. And the scriptures tell us simply, it was out of his love. It was out of his own free will. It was out of his compassion. See, that's what love is. Love is not conditional, as our love so often is. We love people that love us. We love people because we like something about them. We don't know what it is to love somebody that is abhorrent to us, that hates us. We don't, I mean, as believers, we're called to pray for our enemies. But it's awfully hard to do it, isn't it? Awfully hard to do it. That's the love of God. And so this love that God has shown to us and the salvation that he's provided find their source in God, not in you, not in what you've done or what you might do or what God might will or might get out of you once you become his child. No, it's got nothing to do with that. It simply comes out of the nature of God himself to manifest his love and to do it in such a fantastic way. And we see so much of God's handiwork all around us. And our breath is taken away when we see the majesty and the beauty of God's creation. But nothing, nothing shines with respect to God's glory more than when his son died on the cross. That's when we see the heart of God laid open. In the creation, we see his wisdom, his power, his, you know, every other attribute. But in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, we see his love in those too, in the way that he's provided for our needs. But his love is seen most gloriously in the death of his son on behalf of our sins. No, it is a gracious act. And again, it's a vital truth. It's an absolute a doctrine that we must absolutely have nail down and understand, and Paul did, so that we would never fall into this pitfall of beginning to think again that we're worthy of these things, that we earn these things, and that salvation is dependent upon our actions. It's so easy to fall back into that. And it's so easy to be for us to be trapped by other people into thinking that way. So we go to churches and they say, oh, you have to do this, this, and this, and this, and this, and then we'll say you're a Christian. But before that, no, we won't. So they hold us hostage to Christianity, as though they have it in them to confer it upon people. They don't. It's conferred to us by God himself, and that freely. Paul doesn't want us to be in bondage to other people. He doesn't want us to become part of some cult where we are beholden to the leader. No, no, no. We're beholden to one person and one person alone, and that is God himself. That's where you need to take your gratitude. That's where you need to take your love. That's where you need to take your devotion and obedience to him, because he's the one that has reached out and taken hold of you. And because we are loved by God in this unconditional way, it gives us assurance. That's why Paul can speak about it in Romans 8. What is going to separate us from the love of God? If our sin and misery and opposition and hatred of God did not stop him showing love to us, then how can we possibly think, now that we're his children and though we're struggling, that he's going to remove his love from us? Absolutely not. He who did not spare his only begotten son, but gave him up for us all freely, without anything in you, how will he not with him give us all things? What is he going to hold back now? No, he's not. No, we are secure in God's love for us because it never came with conditions. It came out of God's love himself. And finally, we see that it's a compliant act. And what do I mean by that? Well, in terms of dovetailing with what we read in terms of our call to holiness, of obedience. And it's born out of gratitude. This obedience and devotion arises out of gratitude. Notice what Saul's first words were. It was about submission. It says, and compliance. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" We might say, "Who are you, Master? Who are you, my sovereign?" We call somebody Lord that has authority over us, that we are submissive to. He already gives that person that title. You are Lord, my Lord. And I want to know who you are. I want to know what to do. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ says that. For anybody that becomes a Christian, that's why I read those passages. For anybody that becomes a Christian, they have to understand that. That's our response to God. Lord, my God, what do you want me to do? Not, oh, I like to do this, I don't like to do that, I want to do this, I don't. No, no, no. You don't have a say in that. If you truly understand that he's your Lord and what he's done for you, you're not going to be sitting there around a table negotiating what things you're going to do and what things you're not going to do. Then you don't understand who you're talking to. No, we submit to him. Anyone that wants to be a disciple has to take up his cross, be willing to sacrifice. After all, he sacrificed everything for us. Be willing to sacrifice. Deny yourself. However great you think you are, however right you think you are, you're absolutely a nobody. We're absolutely a nobody. The wisdom that we have is demonic because it's opposed to God. We're absolutely nothing. We need to hear what he has to say. And that's why Ecclesiastes says, when you enter into the house of God, to put it in the vernacular, shut up. When you go into God's house, keep your mouth shut. Because you're there to listen to God, not for him to listen to you. Yes, we pray to him and we call on him to help us. But we're not there to lecture God. We're there to listen to him and to submit to him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, you have to deny yourself, and you have to take up your cross, and you have to follow me daily. So if we purport to have experienced conversion, then there must be in you that moment, that realization that is current now, that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not his advisor. You're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the sheep. He's the shepherd. And you are always there, ready to listen to what he says and to do whatever he says. Not to question it, not to resist it. No, but to be obedient. And as I said, why should that be difficult? After all, look what he's done for us. Does he not deserve that? And not only Paul, but we have Ananias, you remember. Eventually, Ananias comes and prays for him so that he may receive his sight and his hope and the Holy Spirit. And remember that God goes to Ananias too and says, hey, Ananias, I want you to go to the street called Straight and this guy's house, Judas, and Saul is there of Tarsus, and I want you to pray for him. He's seen a vision that a man called Ananias is going to come. And notice what Ananias says. Notice that he says, he doesn't say, I'm not going. Are you kidding? I'm going to be arrested and put in prison. I'm not going. He doesn't say that. He has a question of clarification. He says, Lord, I've heard things about this guy. I mean, there was some resistance there. I mean, that's implying that God doesn't know who this guy is, right? But it's not a blatant refusal. He said, Lord, this guy is done all of this damage to your church, and even now he's here to arrest your people. Just want you to be aware of who he is.
I want you to go, he said. He's my chosen vessel. And look at what Ananias does. He goes. And look at the first words out of his mouth. He said, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. He is a man who is part of the people that have been hated by this guy, persecuted by this guy. We might say again in our equivalent, a terrorist. And we go to him and we say, Brother. Brother. After all that they've said and done, we say to him, Brother. That only comes from the mouth and the heart of one that understands himself that he was an enemy of God once. And God showed him love and said to him, My child, my son, my daughter. He's experienced that himself. And so now when he goes out to other people and they are like that, he has it within him now, having learned that, to say to his biggest enemy, Brother Saul, you're one of us. The Lord has sent me to pray to you, for you, that you may receive your sight and that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit and that you may be a chosen vessel of God. Here's Ananias. Now, this rebel is going to be brought into the church and he's going to take on this very privileged position, not an envious one, you understand. Paul didn't have a wonderful life in that sense, earthly way of speaking. But he's going to have this prominent position in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no jealousy on the part of Ananias. He receives him, and so do the other apostles down the road. No, Paul was compliant. He was ready to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one that says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, that which I've already quoted, that we must be brought into submission. Every thought must be brought into submission to Christ, to his word. So there's no thought and idea that you have that you say, no, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to stick with this one. No, then he's not your Lord and Master. Then you don't understand that he's God and you're human. You're saying that your knowledge is better than his. No, we can't say that. No, the scriptures are supreme. And so not only do we are grateful to God, but we obey him in all of these things. Paul obeyed God. And as I say, what a life he had. I mean, it was one trial and persecution after another. And the scriptures say that. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. All these afflictions that he's brought upon the people of God, now he's going to experience it from the other side. He's going to be receiving those. And he did. There's a whole litany of them. But it never once caused him to say, you know, I think I'm going to stop. I think I've served the Lord enough for what he's done for me. I'm going to stop and I'm going to settle down and get married, have children, settle down. He never did. To the end of his life, he preached the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was persecuted and beaten and threatened, left for dead so many times. He kept going. He kept going. He kept going. What would ever cause us to say, Lord, you're really putting a lot of burden on me. I mean, you're asking me to do this. You know what effort that takes? And look at all the opposition. Look at the misery that I have to experience because you're telling me to do this thing. Who in their right minds, as I've said so often, when you have a moment in which you feel like grumbling against God, then I want you in your mind to make your way to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hear all the words that are spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ and sense and feel and smell the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's dying on the cross, and then open your mouth and say to him, this burden is too much. What you're calling me to do is too much. No. Listen to what Paul said. Talking about his affliction, he said, this momentary light affliction is not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we truly understand salvation and what God has done for us, I'm telling you, it makes us servants, willing servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever we suffer, whatever we have to sacrifice, even if it's our own life, we will say, it's never enough. We, as the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to say, we have only done that which was our duty. Nothing more. Nothing more. We don't deserve a reward. We don't deserve a well done, even though God gives it to us, but we didn't earn it. It's by grace. Now all that we do for him and suffer for him is insignificant for what he has done for us. It's no wonder Paul's life was such an eloquent testimony of his gratitude to God. What testimony is your life? How is your life an acknowledgement of all that God has done for you and is doing for you day by day? That's not what our life is supposed to be. Paul begs Christians, again, as I say, not surprisingly, in Romans chapter 12, he begs Christians to follow him in what he's saying. He says, I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Not over the top, reasonable service. So how thankful we need to be then that God has shown and loved us in the same way that Paul experienced his conversion. Everything that we said about Paul in terms of the essentials of the gospel is exactly true of you too. And so we need to fill our hearts with joy and certainty and assurance, but also with the resolve that even if it comes to that, to losing our life for the sake of the gospel. Because when we lose it for him, we gain it for eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for laying out for us the wonderful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and an eloquent display of your love toward us sinners. And our Father in heaven, we pray that that love may not only flood our hearts, but also shine a light and give us direction and purpose to our life. That it indeed would be a life of obedience, a life of willing sacrifice, grateful sacrifice. A life designed to proclaim, as Paul did, this gospel that we are so proud of, that we benefit from day by day. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we too might be your chosen vessels to bring this wonderful truth to those that are dying and perishing and rebelling against you. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would sanctify each and every one of us and that we might know that life of obedience this week and that we might be eloquent testimonies pleading with people to be reconciled to God. Our Father, hear our prayers and honor yourself through them, for we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.